Let's turn to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. So he says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So what I want to talk about is a theory that is not really widespread, but there are some groups, or one group in particular actually a couple of them, that teach that Jesus is a created being. And their argument is that when the scripture refers to him as God, it refers to him as a God, basically. Now that's a little bit of creative scholarship, I guess is one way to put it. Because there is a use of that word that does mean a God, and he refers to, for instance, idols as God's using that kind of sentence structure. But there is also, in the language that the New Testament was written in, what we call one-of-a-kind nouns. Okay, so English actually has this, right? So when we say the world or the earth or something like that, we're talking about this one-of-a-kind thing, you know? We all know it. It's the only one. Unless you very deliberately put it in a different context. And that's true in our language. It was true in Koine Greek, right? And so when God puts in a very deliberate context, you know he's talking about idols, but otherwise this one of a kind noun is talking about the God, right? And so their argument is, well, it never uses the article, and I don't want to get deep into the language here, but the argument is, well, he never uses the article when it's talking about Jesus. Well, that's actually false. There are a couple of places where it's very clearly talking about Jesus, where he uses the article with theos. Right? So this is one of those cases where he says, "Thy unto the Son." So there's no doubt about who he's talking about, Son of God. He saith, "Thy throne, O God." That is hotheos. Okay? In the vocative case. There is another one in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, normally, when he talks about, you know, God did this, God did that, normally he's talking about the Father. But in this case, it's very clear he's not talking about the Father. He's talking about God that purchased the church with his own blood. That can only be one person, Jesus Christ. And in this case also, he uses that expression, the God. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, and let me double check myself so I don't misinform here. All right, let's skip that one for right now. But in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 17. So the rich young ruler had just come actually running up to Jesus. And he asked him, Master, this is verse 16, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He asked him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So Jesus' response is, at least to me, and I think it may be to other people, for a long time to me it was a little bit puzzling. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? And when I initially read this, it's like, Jesus is good. So what is this about? But listen to his response. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So it eventually dawned on me, Jesus is not denying that he is God here. And he's not denying his goodness. In Luke 23 in verse 50, in Luke 23 and verse 50, it says, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and righteous, a righteous man. So if Joseph of Arimathea can be good, and he was, God testified to it by inspiration, then certainly Jesus is good. Okay, so he's not denying his goodness here. In Acts 11 and verse 23. So if you back up to verse 22... it's talking about Barnabas, okay? It says, and when Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man. So if Barnabas can be good, of course Christ is good, right? In Matthew 12 and verse 35. It says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things." Now, if there is no one that can be described as good, then who's he talking about here? Right? Obviously, there's somebody that can be described as good. In Romans 5 and verse 7, and this is the same question applies to this, right? It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Who's he talking about if nobody can be described generically as good? So what I'm trying to show you here is that that his response is being used in a particular way in Matthew 19 and verse 17. So let's go back to that. So when he says there is none good but one, very clearly, okay, so John 17, 17, when he says, "Thy word is truth." Categorically, the word of God is truth. If that's the case, then all of it is truth. And every part of it in context is also truth. So it cannot contradict itself. You following me? So there must be some context that is different from these other passages that state that Barnabas was good, Joseph of Arimathea was good, a good man of the good treasure of his heart, and some for a good man some would dare to die. There's got to be some kind of a context here that does not conflict with these other passages. So Jesus was not denying his deity. He was not denying his goodness. He was pointing out I am the God. There is none good but one, that is the God. Right? Now, we're not let me make this clear. Right, because that it could be confusing, and unfortunately, there's a lot of people that contribute to this confusion. They want to teach monotheism. In other words, the Father is the same individual as the Son, is the same individual as the Holy Spirit, and all of that kind of stuff. That's also not what this is talking about, because you also have passages that state very clearly, my Father is greater than I. Well, how can you be greater than yourself if they are the same individual? Right? And what are some of the others? I came not to do my will, but my Father's will. And I'm paraphrasing that, but that's essentially what it says. And how can you do your will but not your will? Okay, that's a paradox. Again, the scripture, one scripture cannot falsify another scripture is if all of the word of God is truth. So each part of the truth in its context must be true. So I just want to make it clear, we're not talking about monotheism here. But what we are talking about is Jesus is the God. Okay? He is deity. He's not just a God and a prophet and a man and a son of God. He is the Son of God and he is the God. Okay? So what does that imply? Well, one thing we know, if Jesus is the God, then he is, and the good master, then he is well qualified to answer this question that the rich young ruler is asking. My understanding is that's the point he's making here. Is I'm qualified to answer your question. And then he proceeds to answer the question, right? In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author of our faith. He defines what is good. He defines what pleases God. He defines what to do in order to inherit eternal life, because he did it. He didn't just author it. He is also the finisher of it, the perfecter of our faith. He actually, not only did he tell us what it was and show us what it was, he did it. And he inherited as well. In fact, remember he says, we will be heirs together with Christ of salvation, right? Christ did the same thing. Christ didn't ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do first. So Christ is the definition of what it is that we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Christ is, he authored our faith that defines what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. But he is the measure of it. And notice he says, till we all come. This is something God expects all of us to do in the unity of the faith, unity of the knowledge of Jesus, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. That is our standard. That's what we're all growing toward. That is the definition of what he expects us to become. In Luke 6 and verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is complete is as his master. He is the definition of what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. And so he's very qualified to answer this question. All right, so we've got, that actually didn't take as long as I expected it to. Do we have any comments, questions, before I move on to another topic? Anything that I should have covered that I didn't? All right. Either I'm really good or y'all are just really quiet. One of the two. Okay. So let's talk about judging. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." So this passage is one of the more more important, but there are weightier matters of the law, without doubt. But it's one of the very important things that the Lord has taught. Unfortunately, it has been tremendously abused. By not just Christians, but people that don't even believe in Christ. And what people do is, because let's look at the motives first, okay? You have people that want the benefits of Christianity and don't want any of the part about where God tells them to do things. They just want God to give them eternal life and you know, otherwise forget you. And so they want to do things that are clearly and provably against the will of God. And they know they can't compete with in other words, if they get into a discussion with somebody about whether God approves of it, it's pretty easy to prove that God does not approve of these behaviors. And so what they do instead is they say, "Well, you're judging me," you know, and they take this command categorically instead of in its context. You know, judge not, and then they don't even hear the rest of the passage, and certainly not the rest of the instruction of the Bible. Because there's actually Lord willing, we'll get into this in the lesson. There are actually four different ways that God talks about judging. And three of those four ways, God's actually commanding us to judge. Okay. Oh. before okay, pause on that. Let me get back into my lesson because I actually skipped over a really important point about the deity of Christ. In Micah 5 and verse 2, I don't mean to give anybody whiplash here. So when the wise men, we don't know if there was two or whether there were 100 or whether there were three. It's actually amazing how much tradition and pictures actually influence our thought, and we kind of mistake things for being, you know, fact when it's just somebody's perception of what things might be. So you see it at Christmas time, you always see the three wise men because they brought three gifts. Well, all three of them could have brought frankincense, gold, and myrrh, right? it's a little bit of a naive assumption, but this is something we've always been told. We assume it's like, you know, what animal did Mary ride to the on her way to Bethlehem, right? And it's like, oh, donkey, right? Because that's all the pictures. Well, we don't know if she wrote anything. The scripture doesn't say. So, sorry, I just had to I'm sorry about the rabbit trail, but okay. So, put a pin there. Go to Matthew 2 and verse 6. So the wise men, we know there were at least two. Came to Judea, and they were following the star, but they decided to ask around about where the Messiah would come. We're not real sure how they knew about it. Probably from Scripture. The Scripture is actually pretty widely distributed back in this time. The Greeks, believe it or not, had made a copy in Greek of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. So we know there were some other countries and other cultures that knew about it and cared about it enough to make a copy. Now, where in the East these people were from, who knows? Maybe China, maybe Iraq, there was no Iraq back then, but, you know, that area. But we know they were from the East. They came and they were looking for Jesus. And the king of the Jews, and how they knew about this, the Lord just doesn't reveal to us. But they were asking around to see where he was, and they may have expected him to be in a palace somewhere. We don't know how much they understood, but they were asking, and they went to Herod, you know, the king. Obviously, Herod's going to know if the Messiah is born here, he'll know about it. Well, Herod, it's like, what are you talking about? And so he went to his advisors and said, where would the Christ be born? Because he obviously believed these people that there was a Messiah being born. And so he said, where is the Christ going to be born? And so they said unto him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they were referring back to this prophecy In Micah, it says in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." Now, y'all, some of y'all may have known this already. I discovered this for the first time in the last several weeks. What that is conclusive proof of is that Jesus is eternal. Not a created being. He has been from everlasting. So, I hope that's helpful to you as it was to me. That clears up a lot of questions that I've had for a long time. But there is conclusive proof that Jesus is not created, and that he is deity. He is the God, not a God. He is the Son of God, not a Son of God. He is the Messiah, not a prophet. And of course, he is. We've many times gone over the fact that God the Father created the worlds through Christ, so he is also creator. All right. So, since we have just a short time, I'm not. I'm going to go back, Lord willing, go back to the topic of judging in the lesson coming up, and we'll just close this the lesson for right now. Appreciate your patience and listening to me.